Communion, otherwise known as the Lord's table, or if you're of the more traditional background, as the Eucharist, is an interesting ceremony or an interesting part of the church. It has a long history, and we're going to talk about that today. But there's always usually two extremes that sometimes churches go to with communion. There are those that believe that communion must be done every Sunday, that we should always do it every Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with that. My younger brother goes to a church, they take it every Sunday. And he and I have conversations. He says, I don't understand why you guys don't take it every Sunday. And I'm like, I don't understand why you guys take it every Sunday. You know, and that's fine. Those are discussions he and I can have without fighting, which is different than when we were little. And then there's the other extreme where people don't take it at all because they're taking it very, very seldom. Because they're afraid it's going to become too common. And that it loses its importance when you do it too often. Now, I'm kind of the middle road. That's why we do it once a month. That's why when I came here, I decided I think we need to do it once a month. Because it's an important part of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was instructed to us by God, by Jesus himself, to do it. But I wanted to take some time and talk about it. Because I think it's important for us not to forget where it comes from, how it was and how it is. And on top of that, I started thinking about some things that, you know, we bring to the table and we leave them there. And what do we take from the table? I don't know about you, but my grandparents back in West Virginia, you walk into their house, and it's a huge kitchen. I mean, you basically walk into the kitchen. And my aunts and uncles, cousins, whenever they would come, they'd all sit at the table. Now, you can understand, my grandparents had quite a few kids, so they have a big kitchen. We spent most of the time in the kitchen. And when we'd have meals, we'd sit down, we'd eat, and then we would get full, and then we'd laugh, and we'd play music, and it was just a great time around the table. And see, in those instances, I took things from that. But there are things that I want to leave at the communion table. So let's talk about those today. First, I want to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read 23 through 28. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. If you take the church of Corinth and you take just about any church today, the church today won't look so bad. Because the church of Corinth had some issues. The church of Corinth were not taking communion correctly. They were taking it haphazardly. They were just, somebody would get the communion and they would just take it. Now, they weren't taking it like we do. It was a whole meal. But it was done disrespectfully. So Paul is trying to straighten them out in a kind way that Paul always does. Sometimes. There were times he was a little brash. We're going to start with verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So he says, this came from Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup." Father, we praise you this morning. We ask, Lord, that your word will go out and will not return void, Lord. That you would teach us to remember why we do communion and what it means. Help us, Lord, to leave these things that you've put on my heart at the table, to lay them at your feet, Father. And we pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about a history. I'm a big history buff, so I like to know where things come from. And some of this you may know, but the actual, if you go back to when Jesus was doing what Paul was talking about here, that was actually during the Passover feast. Now, the Passover originally started back in Egypt. It was the 10th plague. God, and there was a struggle between God's will and Pharaoh's will. And God finally says, this is it. And what he said was that the firstborn child of everybody in Egypt will die. He says, but he tells the Israelites, if you take the blood of the lamb and you put it over your door, on your doorpost and your lintels, which is the part of the top, any door, any home that has that over it, I will not kill the firstborn. Now, understand this was not just the firstborn child. This was the firstborn born of every man and animal. So not only would, if you didn't have that over your door, would your first son, firstborn son die, the firstborn of your cow, of your dog, of your cat, of your pet hamster, whatever they pets they had, I don't know. But the firstborn would die. And it was during this time God instituted the Passover feast. What you would, they would do is they would bring this lamb in. Of course, they would have to sacrifice it to get the blood. Then they would eat it. And there was all kinds of rituals. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. There were all these rituals that they had to go through, these processes they had to go to, through. And there was not to be, later on, God would say there's not to be any leaven in your household. Leaven being yeast. And if you go into Scripture, yeast is used as a comparison to sin. There's a lot of symbolism in Passover. And hopefully sometime I'll be able to do an actual Passover service with you. And we will do a Seder meal. And you'll see all the symbolism and how they point to Christ. But there's not enough time this morning to do that. So they had to do this. So the angel of death comes through. He kills all the firstborn. Pharaoh lets them go. That was the first Passover. And what it became a celebration annually to remind them of what God had done for them. Unfortunately, when they were in the desert, they didn't celebrate it. But throughout the Old Testament, they would celebrate it every year to remind them of the salvation that God provided for them from slavery. That's the Old Testament Passover. In the New Testament, we see Jesus observing it with his disciples. Now, you have to understand, 3 years of Jesus' ministry, this wasn't the Passover that we always see, the Lord's Supper, wasn't the first one they ever did. They did it every year. But this one was important because this was the last one that they would celebrate together before Jesus would be crucified. This was also one of the 3 times a year that Jewish men must come to Jerusalem. They must present themselves at the temple 3 times a year, and this was one of them. And again, it's the same symbolism. It was used as a reminder of how God had saved them from the slavery in Egypt. But it was on that night. And it was actually a Thursday night, which sometime we'll get into all that. That's a whole other story. Why it was Thursday, not Friday, which Friday was the true Sabbath and Passover. It was on this night when Jesus celebrated it. And Jesus became known as the Passover Lamb during that week. Because the Passover Lamb was sacrificed. And its blood was put over the doorways. Now today, the Jewish people celebrate Passover. They celebrate it mostly as a family Seder meal. And there's, again, a lot of symbolism with it. It's a big celebration. But it still connects them to their heritage. It still reminds them of the slavery that they had in Egypt and the salvation that God provided for them. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the past. We have the present. And believe it or not, we do have the future. We will celebrate Passover in God's kingdom. It says, this is what Jesus says in Luke 22, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to read it right from here. Luke 22, 14 through 16. He says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was longing for this Passover, even though he knew after it he would die. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I believe that we will celebrate Passover. I believe there will be a lot of things we celebrate when we're in the kingdom of God. So it has a future. It has a past. It has a present. This first communion, this first Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, because this is where he really tells them to do it in remembrance of him, was not quite as simple as we think. We do bread and we do juice, which is fruit of the vine. They did wine because it was fermented, but we do juice, which is the fruit of the grape juice. That's what we do. For them, it was a bigger, there was more to it. I want to kind of run through a little bit of that. I'm not going to give you the full story and the full symbolism, but I just kind of want to run, because you got to understand that there's more to it than just what we do that first night. The first thing they would do would be the Kiddush, which is a blessing over the cup. This is the first cup. There are four cups. There are four cups. This is called the first cup. It's called the cup of sanctification. We see this in Luke 22, verses 17 through 18. Jesus says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is not the cup that Jesus says is my blood. This is the first cup of sanctification. He tells it to, he shares it with them. Then there's a washing of hands. This is the place where in John chapter 13, Jesus does the something that many of us are not very comfortable with. And that is the washing of the disciples' feet. In John 13, verses 4 to 5, it says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Understand that, you know, when my kids come in from outside, first thing we say is, wash your hands. Wash your hands. And then we go wash our hands too, because we got to set the example. So when they would come in to eat, I mean, they wanted that you had to be clean. And Jesus, at Jesus' time, they didn't have shoes. They had sandals, or they went barefoot, and their feet were dirty. So Jesus goes up, and he gets down, and he is the master, and he wants to wash their feet. Well, they don't like that, because what's the master doing washing their feet? In fact, Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in my kingdom. And Peter says, well, wash my whole body. It's this idea of washing clean. So this is the first washing of the hands. And Jesus takes a step further and actually washes their feet. He shows submission. Now there are a couple things that happen that aren't in Scripture, that we know our traditions. This was followed by bitter herbs dipped in salt water. The table of food is removed. A second cup of wine is poured. And they begin to ask questions. And they start answering those questions. The table food is brought back. There's an explanation of what the lamb means, what the bitter herbs are, about the unleavened bread. The first part of the Hallel, which is a prayer based upon Psalms, is spoken. The second cup, which was poured earlier, is now, it's called the cup of blessing. It is taken. There's a second washing of hands. One wafer of bread is broken, and thanks over the bread recited. The broken pieces of bread are dipped in bitter herbs and cheroseth, which is a Hebrew, and I've made this. It's actually pretty good. A Hebrew mixture of apples, cinnamon, and nuts. And that represents the mortar that the Israelites had to make in Egypt. And he hands it to all of them. In John chapter 13, continuing, we're going to do verse 26 through 27, and then jump to 30. See, Jesus is taking the bread and he's dipping it into the bitter herbs, into the mixture of apples, cinnamon, nuts. And he says, because he has told them, somebody's going to betray me. And Jesus answered, this is in John 13, 26 and 27. It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped into the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And Jesus says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus says to him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus told him. And it says in verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I find it interesting that Jesus is dealing with the bitter herbs and the mortar that reminds him of struggle. It's at that moment he gives it to Judas, and Judas is the one who's betraying him. The symbolism is amazing. Then the Passover meal is eaten. The hands are washed a third time. And then the third cup is poured. We go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over here, but there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of places that it's talked about, and I want to make sure we get all of this. And remember, I read this earlier, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus, after the meal, he takes the bread. The bread had been broken earlier. He takes another piece of bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is Jesus instituting this. So it's during this time, he breaks the bread and says, this is my body, which is for you. It's going to be broken. His body was broken, not his bones. Because during the Passover lamb, you had to slaughter the lamb and you had to butcher the lamb, but you couldn't break the lamb's bones. And Jesus' bones weren't broken, but his body was. I felt like my body was broken this week after moving. It wasn't. It healed. It was fine after a day. Then Jesus takes what's known as the third cup. This third cup is the cup of redemption. That is the cup that we celebrate. The cup of redemption is what the Jews call it. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says in the same way, after supper, so we know it was after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. We drink this cup in remembrance of Jesus Christ. We drink this cup in remembrance of the blood that was spilled. We drink this cup and we eat this bread knowing that Jesus Christ died for us, remembering it. This is why I think it's important to do it periodically, to do it on a regular schedule, because we know it reminds us Jesus paid a price for us. He died for us. He bled for us. So the third cup is taken. Then the second half of the Hallel is recited, the second half of the part of Psalms. There's a fourth cup. The fourth cup is the cup of acceptance. I find that interesting. You have a cup of redemption, then you have a cup of acceptance. You have to accept his redemption. So the fourth cup is poured and it's taken. Then there's a closing hymn in Matthew 26:30. He says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sing a hymn. So at the end of the Passover meal, they sing a psalm. See, so today we take communion and we share the bread and the fruit of the vine. We are sharing the breaking of the bread after the meal, and we are sharing the cup of redemption. I'm going to come down here. Because I want to kind of show you a few things here. I first want to talk about the bread. Looks like a cookie, doesn't it? I made this last night. It is basically just whole wheat flour, which that's what they would have had. They wouldn't have had bread flour. They wouldn't have had enriched flour. You know, there was no grocery store that you would go and get flour from. You had to grind your own flour. This is flour. I didn't grind this. I do grind my own flour, but this is flour that was whole wheat. It's just purely ground, nothing taken out, nothing put in. Take the flour, oil, water, honey, and salt. That's all that is. But Why bread? What's the big deal about bread? Well, bread has always been important to society. It's always been important to society. It's probably the one food that's eaten by all cultures. Most cultures eat bread. It's interesting. If you ever go to Panera's, you can get the bread bowl. Not a new idea. Because the bread bowl originated actually back in the medieval times. Their bread was so hard. Now, you think some bread is hard. Their bread was so hard. What they would do is they'd make a bread bowl. They'd make an extra bread bowl about this size. They'd put all the food inside. And then by the time you finish your food, you could actually eat the bread. And you would either eat it, give it to the poor, or you'd give it to the dogs. So the original bread bowl comes from medieval times. Bread has also been the source of a lot of political debate. In the 1800s, the price of bread increased so drastically because it was a corn law that came into place. And it actually became a discussion. Bread became the discussion of parliament in England because it had to deal with free trade. And it was all because of the price of bread. Bread is mentioned in the Magna Carta in the 12th century, and years later, there was severe punishment. If you did not pay the baker for the bread, you could be severely punished because you didn't pay for bread. Now, in the Jewish festival of Passover, the bread represents the manna that was supplied by God. It was white, fluffy, like cotton almost, but it tasted like bread mixed with honey. And it was supplied by God every day. Jesus, when he took it, he says, "This is my body." So he changed the symbolism of it. I'm going to try to break this without getting crumbs all over. So Kay and Ted, I'll try not to make a mess. But he, and this bread doesn't break very easily. So he broke it, saying, "That's my body that's been broken for you." And he gave it to them to take it. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Bread brings life. You could survive on bread. It's amazing how many nutrients are actually in bread. How much fiber, how many carbohydrates. It's only like 65 calories in a whole wheat piece of bread. And by the way, and this is just an interesting fact, you like your sliced bread? You can thank a man back in the 1800s. Who spent 14 years figuring out how to slice bread evenly. 14 years. And it was, people says, "Oh, it's a fad. It'll go away. Because if you slice bread, it's going to go bad faster." But Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So that's the bread that we take in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his body. Then you have the fruit. There is juice in here, so I'm going to be very careful. I've already spilled it once, not in here. It was someplace. I cleaned it up. Jesus, when he took that cup, and I don't, you know, if I always think when I see the cup, I think of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and you know, what kind of cup would Jesus have taken? What kind of cup would he, I think he would have had a simple cup like this. This, by the way, is from Hawaii. I don't think his was from Hawaii. It would have been a simple cup. But there's so much meaning in this. There are times when during Jewish sacrifice, when someone would bring an offering of wine, and they would pour it out. And I think of Jesus saying, I'm being poured out for you. But this cup, it's a symbol of his blood. And it's interesting when you think about it, how's wine made? Can anybody tell me how wine is made? This is the point in time where you can talk. Is there fruit? Okay, you take the fruit. What do you do with it? You crush it. You crush it. It's a great idea to think that this is the blood. This represents the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is pressed out. You press it out. You know, I've seen small presses. They turn them in and just squeezes all, you know, crushes it and squeezes all the juice out. Jesus' body was crushed. His body was crushed and his blood was poured out. I mean, Jesus endured crushing. When he was on the cross, and I don't really want to get into this too much because I don't have time, but you know, he had to push himself up to breathe. But after a while, you'd be pushed back down. And when all of our sins were laid upon him, it was crushing. And when his father turned his back on him, it spiritually, emotionally crushed him. How much you want to bet that if I pour this out, and I'm not going to do it, on this white tablecloth, that the stain would be difficult to get out? It is. It's hard to get it out. It's hard. It covers, it changes things. The blood of Jesus changes us. It covers us. This is one of the reasons, and in the first century, a lot of the people who were non-believers thought that the Christians, they're cannibals. They're eating bodies and they're drinking blood. But we're talking about symbolism here, but we're talking about blood. The juice would just stain. It would just cover. Just like it did on the lintels and the doorpost. I could imagine for years after the Egyptians were there, after the Jews had left, and going by the doorpost and seeing the blood, the Egyptians seeing the blood and realizing, man, that used to be a Jewish home. I don't think the real estate was very good at that point in time. I'm not going to buy, a home that has blood on the doorpost. So those are the elements we take. We take the bread, we take the juice, represents the body of Jesus Christ broken, the blood that was poured out for us. But we need to understand that there are things that communion is not. Communion is not a means of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." It is God's grace by our faith that saves us. And it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. You could take communion, you could take it every day, you could take it every hour. It is not going to save you. It is only by the grace of Jesus Christ, by faith that we put in him, that we are saved. Peter tells us in Acts 16:31, when he's talking to the Jews, he's telling them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your households. You believe in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. It's also not a meaningless ceremony. It is a ceremony, but it's not meaningless. Jesus himself said, do this in remembrance of me. Communion was to be continued into the future. The Passover, which required the death of the lamb, looked at the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Messiah. Coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Communion or Passover was looking forward to that time when Messiah would come. And it was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Yeast meaning sin. Get rid of your sin. Get it out. When the Jewish people would have to begin to celebrate Passover, they had to clear out all the yeast from the house. And they couldn't just throw in the garbage. They had to take it out of the city. And they would actually go and they'd have to sweep the corners. They had to clean out all their cupboards. They had to sweep. Great time for spring cleaning. You sweep the corners and you get everything out. You make sure there is no yeast in the house. And we should do the same thing today. We should sweep out our hearts. We should sweep out our lives. Make sure there is no sin at all in our lives. Because a little bit of yeast works through the whole loaf. A little bit of sin in your life works through your whole life. This covenant, this Jesus says, this is the new covenant. This new covenant replaced the old covenant when Christ the Passover Lamb was slain. When Jesus died, it replaced that old covenant. It didn't remove it. Parts of it are still the covenant that God has with Abraham. Some of those are still valid. But the sacrificial system, the covenant of the sacrificial system was removed. No longer was it needed to sacrifice. Because we had the ultimate price paid. The ultimate sacrifice was made for us. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem and take the best of the best animal that we have and put it on an altar and have it burned. Because Christ paid that price. You see, communion is a remembrance of what Christ did for us and a celebration of what we receive as a result of his sacrifice. It's not a meaningless ceremony. It's important. Now, the last few minutes, I want to talk about what do we leave? Now, my house, I try not to leave anything at the table. I take my dishes, I put it in, I try to put those things away, clear my place. But there are things we need to leave at the table because there are things that change us. There are things we need to get rid of in our lives. And one of those things is we need to leave our guilt. We need to leave all of our guilt. Now, I said that communion doesn't save, but there's a lot of symbolism of salvation within this. The body, the bread, the wine, the blood speak of salvation. So we leave our guilt. We don't bring our guilt to the table and take it back. We are forgiven. Our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, and they'll be remembered no more. It's also a great time to come to Christ. To come to Christ before, think about that. You come to Christ right before you do the Lord's Supper. You are getting to celebrate your first true communion. Celebrating what God has just done for you. It's also a time of heart searching for Christians and a time to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. When Paul was talking in 1 Corinthians, we need to think about, we need to search ourselves before we take communion. I can't tell who's worthy of taking communion. Only you can. You need to search yourselves. It's time for us to judge ourselves as we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. If we judge ourselves and we find ourselves unworthy and we ask God to forgive us, we won't come under judgment anymore. Isn't it better to do something yourself than to have somebody else do it to you? I mean, isn't it better that I search myself now rather than waiting for God to judge me in the end? I'd rather judge myself now and get it over with and ask God for forgiveness. So we leave our guilt at the table. We leave all of our grudges. I mean, we're celebrating forgiveness, his body, his blood. Why did he do it? He did it because he forgave us. He's forgiven us. So we're celebrating forgiveness. His death purchases that forgiveness, and we receive it by faith. Don't you think we ought to forgive everybody else too? We can forgive mostly because we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It does not say, be kind and compassionate to one another when somebody asks for forgiveness. What does it say? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just because somebody has not said, hey, can you forgive me, doesn't mean you're not supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to forgive them before they ask for forgiveness. We never ask. God forgave us before we asked for forgiveness. Jesus forgave those that were killing him before they asked for forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. We have never, ever been wronged as much as Jesus. There's no reason why we can't forgive others that have wronged us. It doesn't mean that we need to. It doesn't mean that we're going to be best buds all the time. It means that we've forgiven them. We've taken that out of us. Because if we don't leave our guilt at the table, if we don't leave our grudges at the table, then we're going to be bitter. And that's the third thing we need to leave at the table. We need to leave our bitterness. See, the cross removes that bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, I have to wonder what Paul was thinking when he put those together. Think about that. He put bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice together in the same sentence. Bitterness leads to wrath, leads to anger, and slander, and all forms of malice, and brawling. There was no bitterness in Christ when he suffered. None whatsoever. How can we be bitter about something when Jesus suffered so much and was not bitter at all? I know why we can. We can because we're human and we're struggling with our sin nature. And we need to work on our salvation. We need to draw closer to Christ. We need to seek his face. See, when we focus on Jesus, we can forgive and we can get rid of the bitterness in our life. And we can only do that by surrendering completely to God. In Romans 12:1-2, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then he tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't do what this world's going to do. This world's going to tell you, you can be angry. You don't forgive them. They haven't asked for it. They don't deserve it. You have every right to be bitter. You have every right to be angry about that. No, you don't. You have no right. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to leave our bitterness at the table so that when we go away, we're no longer bitter. And you got to leave your burdens at the table. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. If we give God our cares, he'll sustain us. He will never let the righteous be shaken. See, Jesus cared enough to die for us. Our burden was that we were separated from God and there's no way for us to get back. We could slaughter a million animals. We would never be redeemed. The only way for us to be redeemed was if we were killed ourselves. And God provided a way by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, for his body to be broken, for his blood to be poured out. So he cared for us. He cared so much for us that he died for us. And he cares enough for us to keep us day by day. Psalm 68:19 says, praise to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. The cross proves his love because in 1 Peter 5:7 it says, cast all your anxiety on him because what? He cares for you. Trust him to take away your anxiety and to care for you. So when we come to the table, we need to leave. We need to leave our guilt. We need to leave our grudges. We need to leave our bitterness. And we need to lay our burdens down. And that's what that time as we're handing out these elements, that's what we need to be doing at that time. We need to be judging ourselves. We need to be thinking, God, am I worthy of this? And I know I'm not, but it's your Son who makes me worthy. Take away that guilt. Take away that bitterness. Take away those grudges. I lay all of my burdens at your feet. I lay all of them on you because you want to take them. You see, communion, what you make of communion is up to you. You can make it into just a ceremony, or you can make it into something meaningful. As we remember the blood that was poured and we remember the body that was broken for us, that should have been us. Should have been us. But you have a choice to make today. What you make of it is up to you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we love you. Father, it's not easy to lay these things at the table and to leave them there. We kind of enjoy our bitterness a little bit. We like to hold those grudges. We don't like the guilt, but we can suppress that. We can put that aside. And Lord, I'm strong. I can carry my own burdens. What a lie. All of it is a lie. Because without you, we can do nothing. Father, I just ask that as we prepare to take communion, as we think about what it is and what it's not, help us to leave these things at the table. Help us to walk away clean, fresh, renewed, excited about what God is doing, what God is going to do. Help us to remember the price that was paid and how it should have been us on that cross, but it was your grace that allowed your Son to take our place. And it is by our faith in him that we are saved. We are saved to not hold grudges and to not be bitter and not to have guilt. And not to have burdens, Lord, but to be free. Just as the Israelites were freed from the slavery in Egypt, we ask for that freedom today, Father. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.